If you turn with me then in your Bibles, or else I'll read it to you, Exodus and chapter 12, where we have the institution of the Passover, which we'll be thinking about a bit today. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then if you turn with me then to Colossians and chapter 1, just as our fathers in the faith there in Exodus had to learn to make the Passover sacrifice, which points to Jesus Christ, the very center of their year, the beginning of their year, and the center of their lives, so the apostle here in Colossians teaches us about the preeminence of Christ and his centrality to the life of the Christian. Colossians 1 then, we'll read the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. May God bless the reading of his wonderful word. You turn with me then in your Bibles to Numbers and chapter 9. We're carrying on our series here. And I'll read this chapter to you. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. You remember that touching a dead body made you ceremonially unclean, and so they couldn't observe the Passover. So they came to Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, Stand still, wait here, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. I want you to have a look at verse 1 of Numbers 9. And then flick back a little bit to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and compare them. And tell me if you can spot the difference. Do you remember playing Spot the Difference? Numbers 1, verse 1, and Numbers 9, verse 1. Do you see anything interesting there? What's the time stamp? Numbers 1 says, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Numbers 9 says, in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Numbers 9 comes before Numbers 1, a whole month before. What we're reading here in Numbers 9 is the very first event that happens in the whole book of Numbers. Why is that? Why is it out of order? Maybe Moses' publisher or editor cut it up wrong and put it in the wrong place. Remember, Numbers is teaching us what it's like to be people saved by Christ, to live the Christian life in the church, following Jesus Christ. It's teaching us about our Christian lives that the Lord has given to us. Now, some of you are teachers. You'll know better than me, I think, that sometimes when you teach people, you have to teach things out of order. Maybe you have to teach simpler things before you teach more significant things. So I'm thinking, for example, we might teach our children red, blue, and green before we teach them magenta, turquoise, and teal. When I was studying chemistry in high school, I remember Mrs. O'Malley revealing to us that we were going to learn things out of order. She said at A-level that we were going to learn the same things that we had learned in GCSE. And I was taken aback by that. I thought that seemed rather illogical. But what was happening was she had faithfully laid the foundation of our understanding through GCSE so that we could delve into the deeper significance of it in A-level than we would have or could have otherwise known. And that's what's happening here in Numbers 9. You see, the Holy Spirit thinks that it is important for us to hear Numbers 1 through 8 first, and then he wants to tell us about Numbers 9. It is important to realize, the Holy Spirit thinks, that we have been brought into the church, connected to the high priest who points us to Jesus Christ, that we are filled with his Holy Spirit for service in the church, that we are taught who we are, who God is, what church family is, what sin is, and with that foundation, we can delve into the deeper significance of the Passover and what it means for us. You might remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples towards the end of his life here, he said, I have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. I think it was last time, wasn't it, we remarked at how patient a teacher the Lord Jesus is, how patient a teacher the Lord is with us, and how wise a teacher. And here he's put Numbers 9 after 1 to 8, because Numbers 1 to 8 is this lovely foundation, so that when we come to Numbers 9, we learn the deeper significance of the Passover and what it means for us as believers. I think that'll become clear as we go through it. If you look at verses 2 to 14, we have the Passover that the Lord tells Moses for them to keep. It's been, the clock's gone round, another year has passed, and they are to keep the Passover again. Now, many of you will know that Passover is a picture of our salvation. It points us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for us to set us free from our slavery into a new life following him. And we cannot deeply understand the significance of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection when we are isolated individuals, when we are outside of the church family. This is why we have to be brought in the first few chapters of Numbers, talked about being brought into the church before we can really deeply understand. The fullness of salvation, the significance of the cross, is always learned by Christians, and always has been, inside church life. When we are joined up together in the body of Jesus Christ, when all together we are attached to Jesus, the head of the church, when we have that integrity, that coherence, when we are together filled with the Holy Spirit, that is where we learn the significance of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's the foundation that Numbers 1 through 8 has been laying down. We can't delve deep into Jesus and his salvation for us without first knowing that we are swimming in the church. learning from the Holy Spirit there. If you let me put all of that in one sentence, imagine trying to understand the significance, the depth of the cross of Christ before learning who Jesus is and what sin is. We're being taught all the way through Numbers 1 to 8 so that when we come to chapter 9, we learn the deeper significance of these things. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me at this point. It's not as though you can go through your Christian life and then later at some point learn about the cross. The Christian life begins at the cross of Christ. You might remember from the first few chapters in Numbers how all the people of God, our fathers in the faith, are counted into the church family and oriented around the altar at the center of camp, oriented around the cross of Christ. Yeah, that was the beginning. But it is as we devote ourselves to the church life, as we stick together and together seek the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, as we bask in his light together, as we learn about sin and self and Jesus, the Spirit leads us into the truth, and we grasp that salvation that we have all the better. How should we apply this to ourselves? I have no doubt that you all want to advance in the Christian life. We don't want to stay where we are. We want to be better Christians. We want to make more progress. We want to grow in the knowledge and understanding, love and faith of Christianity, of the things of Christ. Advancing in the Christian life happens in church over time as we focus on Jesus Christ. That's what we're being taught here. Just in this first verse, it is within the context of the church family. Over time, as we are putting the things of Christ central in our own lives, that is how we advance in the Christian life. I think Paul understands this, doesn't he? As we read earlier in Colossians 1, let me get these verses for you again. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10 says, "For this reason we, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." He's talking corporately about the church. "And to ask that you," plural again, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you," the church, "all together may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And that this is centered on Christ is in chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7 of Colossians 1. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so carry on walking in him, rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith." Where is it that we invest our time when we think about studying the scripture, when we think about praying, when we think about exercising our gifts of the Spirit and doing good works for others in the name of Christ? Where do we do that? Where do we prioritize and invest that? Do we invest it at home when we are on our own, or do we concentrate on doing that in the church family, where the Spirit loves to guide his people? Now, you and I both know that both of those things are very important, to be studying the scripture at home, praying at home with the family and so forth, but one of these things has priority, and that is corporate reading, corporate prayer, corporate seeking the Lord together. And what do we major on when we do these things? Do we major on Jesus Christ, his cross, and the things that he has done for us in salvation? Or do we focus on peripheral things, secondary things? Now, of course, both those things are important, but one has priority. Advancing in the Christian life happens in church over time as we focus on Jesus Christ. Let's see how our fathers do that in verses 2 to 13 as they observe the Passover. That is, as they put the things of Jesus Christ front and central in their lives every year, time and time again, keep on putting him at the center. They're grasping something of the significance of Passover as they go on living the Christian life together. They learn what the Passover is, the depth of it, the significance of it. And as we realize how central, essential, and indispensable Jesus Christ is and his cross for Christians, we're learning how absolutely necessary it is, that it must be central, foundational to all of our life. Passover pictures for us the start and the heart of the Christian life. Jesus Christ given as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's the start of the Christian life and its very heart. And we are always pressing deeper and deeper and deeper into the cross. Never further than the cross, never higher than his feet. As we've begun in Christ Jesus at his cross, where the burden of our souls rolled away, there we walk in him. There we carry on, rooted in him and growing up in him. They understand the significance of this, its importance, its centrality, that the whole Christian life orbits around Jesus and what he's done for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that our fathers here, although they lived in a very different time and they thought about things in such a different way, and here we are in our own context, we can both say the same thing, can't we? Life for us, before the salvation of Christ, was all slavery and all bondage. But now, through the blood of the Lamb of God shed for us, now that the Lamb of God has been sacrificed for us and that we have eaten him, we live a new life. He set us free, and now we're following him all the way home. See how vital it is in the Christian life, and always has been right in the beginning and all the way to today as well. I hope you realize now why it was so important that everyone observes Passover. Every single person in the ancient church was to join in with this memorial of putting Jesus Christ front and center. In Exodus 12, the very first Passover, one of the things that was said here in verse 47, one of the rules, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, every single one. And in Numbers 9, even exceptions were made to make sure that everyone could keep it. Exceptions were made to make sure that everyone could keep the rule. In verses 6 to 12, it talks about these people who were unavoidably, apparently, defiled by a corpse. People like undertakers, or let's say a close relative has died that week and you just had to handle the body. There's no other way around it. There's a number of ways that people could become unavoidably unclean. You can go and find the recording of chapter 5 for that. And so everyone was to take Passover. It's that important that the things of Christ are at the center of our lives. But if you won't, people who just can't be bothered, people who think lightly of the things of Christ and his salvation that he has given us, that the sacrifice he has made for us, if you simply can't be bothered to orient your year and set your clock by Christ, if you can't be bothered or simply won't put your whole life and everything about it around Jesus and his cross, Moses says you are cut off from the family of God. You shall cut him off, he says. How can it be any other way? I mean, it might sound harsh, but when you think of it, how can it be any other way? Someone who is with God's people, apparently in the church, who has apparently been set free from slavery and brought into the life of Christ in the church, and they have no place for him? They just won't take the Passover? They can't be bothered? They won't put Jesus at the center of their lives? How can it be any other way but he must be cut off from the life of the church? Remember John 6 this morning, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so they could say of their brothers and sisters in the people of God, the Israelites, if they would not take the Passover, they have no life in them at all, if they don't put Jesus at the center. I want you to look at verse 13 in connection with this. If you look there, chapter 9 and verse 13. Let me ask you the question as you look at that verse. Where is the sin? The man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, the same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord. That man shall bear his sin. And where is the blood? The people who don't bother to take the sacrifice. You see how this puts people into two specific groups. There are those who are carrying their own sin, because they will not have Jesus at central in their lives. And there are those who are not carrying their own sin because the Lord has taken it away. There are those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and so they're washed clean. And there are those who carry their own guilt and sin. Either the sin is on you, or the blood of the Lamb is on you. For every single person, even in here this evening, either our sin is on us, or the blood of the Lamb is on us. Either we are carrying our own sin, or He carried our own sin. There is no salvation besides Jesus Christ and His cross. This is why it's so important, isn't it, as a church, that we always have the things of Jesus Christ central. And we cut off everything and everyone who does not have Jesus central in their lives. For those who have nothing in their hearts for the Lamb of God, they are outside of the church until they repent and come back to Him. The point of Passover is what John said when he saw Jesus: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When you think of the significance of that, when we understand who we are and who God is, what sin is, how awful it is, of course, Jesus Christ and His cross is going to be the very bedrock under our feet, the cry of our hearts, the theme of all of our life, the motivation of all of our obedience. It's going to capture our heart and our affection and our soul. We're going to take Jesus seriously, take His salvation seriously, make it absolutely central in our lives. If we can't be bothered with that, if we consider Jesus' work dispensable, then we're toast. We bear our own sin. His blood hasn't washed us clean. We're outside the church. So there's the heart of the Christian life in the Passover that points us to the work of Christ. I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 14, where it says here that if a foreigner, a stranger, someone who's not an Israelite, dwells among the people of God and would keep the Lord's Passover, and then it makes an allowance for people other than the Lord's people to take the Passover. That's very interesting. Because just like our communion services, Passover is only for God's people. In Exodus 12 and verse 43, it says, "The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover, no foreigner shall eat it." So how is it that we've got this in verse 14 here, that foreigners are being allowed to eat Passover? It seems that Passover has this evangelistic character about it. I want you to imagine this. Imagine an Israelite family there in the camp. They are in their tent as a family. They've got their lamb and they are slaughtering it, and they're observing the Passover with everybody else. And in their tent with their family is a servant that they have from one of the surrounding nations who has come to serve them. This foreign servant, he's uncircumcised, he's not a Jew, he doesn't look like them, he doesn't dress like them, he doesn't observe the same things that they do, and he's watching. And he sees that by living lives that are centered around Jesus Christ and His salvation, living lives centered around this angel of the Lord who has set these people free, his masters are learning good living. They have learned to treat him so well that he never ever wants to leave them. They are doing him good as they live good lives because they are centering themselves around this sacrifice that was made to set them free. Their sins are forgiven. They have a bright future ahead of them. They live in tents and have no home, but they look forward to a city whose maker is God. Their Christ has set them free and given them real life, even in a desert. He leads them, He guides them, He keeps them safe. He gives them food from heaven and water from the rock. He's always with them. Even when it's dark, He is their light. That's a powerful witness to an outsider. Every single Passover had onlookers, as if it was an open invitation to all the world to join the church and to centralize their lives as well around Jesus Christ. I don't think I'm overstating this, because right from the very beginning, when the Passover was first instituted, it was expected to be evangelistic. It was a powerful message, so powerful that provision was made right at the beginning for converts who were going to be converted through seeing and being drawn to Christ through watching Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 44, "Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." And verses 48 to 50 describe something similar. "When a stranger dwells among you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native of the land." He shall be included in the people of God. "For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who dwells among you." It's really silly, I think, to consider Passover as an unintelligible ritual, because even outsiders could see and hear and smell and taste the good news about Christ and the salvation that he has given to the church through sacrifice. It has this power to change their lives as they see what the sacrifice of Christ does for people. For your reading when you go home tonight, if it's too hot to sleep, you can read Isaiah 19 and Zechariah 9. They're just two examples of even enemies of God's people being included into God's people, brought close through the wonderful work of Christ. So people are seeing what our fathers in the faith are doing, centering their lives around the sacrifice of this lamb. And they see how good it is for them in their bodies and souls, and they want in. They join the families of God. You know, day by day as we live our lives among our friends and our families, our neighbours, our colleagues who do not know the Lord, people can see what Jesus does for us and the difference that he makes in our lives. People will see what his salvation has done to us, and they'll want to join in. Our friends and family will see the power of forgiveness in our lives. They'll see new life in people. They'll wonder, what's happened to them? They're so different. How have they got such peace? How have they let go of such anger, such bitterness? How have such awful things not made them crooked, horrible, crabby people, but they're all the sweeter? And they'll want to join in. If you will let me put it in a very silly, pithy way, it is not evangelistic outreach which saves anyone, but it is evangelistic inreach. As we not look out to others to win them, but as we look to Jesus, that we will win them. As we centralize our whole lives as a church and individuals around Christ and his cross, people will see the power of that in our lives. And this is why we do evangelistic outreach as it happens. We're trying to increase the interface between Jesus' people and people outside of the church so that they can see what a life centered around Jesus Christ and transformed by his cross looks like. And he wins them. People look on and they say, see how they love one another. See how good Jesus is for them. People enter the church from the outside, not because Christians have reached out and grabbed them and pulled them in, but because Christians are holding on to Jesus Christ, because we're looking to him. And it's as we do that, living transformed lives that are good for us and good for others, as we witness to Christ and the power of Christ in our lives, that people are drawn to Jesus by the Father, as we saw this morning. So there's preparing us for the Passover as we learn the Christian life and learn the significance of Christ and the cross. There's the significance of his salvation for us, the bedrock under our feet that is absolutely essential to us. We're not even Christians if we don't have a place for it in our lives. And then there's this evangelistic element to it as well, that as we look to Christ, and the good that it does us will attract others as well. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter talk about the pillar of fire and cloud that accompanied our fathers in the faith, the ancient church, as they sojourned through the wilderness, as they pilgrimed all the way to the promised land. And I'm going to tell you that this pillar emphasizes again this evangelistic witness that was among the people of God there. But first, let me make a note about the guidance that it teaches us, the guidance of the Lord. This pillar that was above the tabernacle was there all the time as a obvious, clear reminder to them of Christ's devotion to them as their shepherd and their guide. Every single morning, they'd get up, open the flap of their tent, and go, "Oh, yep, he's still with us. He's still with us." And every night as they put their heads down on their bed, maybe some of them had to put one of those eye shields on. Do you have those? What do they call them? A little blindfold on to sleep? Because there's this great pillar of fire outside as the Lord is watching over them. By that pillar of cloud and fire, Christ watched the people. He guided the people, and he led the people. He says so himself in Judges 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord comes to the generation after this, and he reminds them, "I led you out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness." It is Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. He is absolutely active and present in his guidance. It's not the case that he has wound up the church and just lets us run and he'll meet us at the end of the journey. But he is close by his Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to watch over us, to look after us. And every morning we wake up and we swing our feet out of the bed and we say, "Yep, he's with us again. He's still with us." I think it's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus does not stand at the Red Sea and say to these people, "Go that way." But rather in the pillar and the cloud, he says to them, "This way. Follow me." He goes ahead of us. That's really encouraging to us. I hope it is. That our shepherd is with us always, even in the valley of the shadow of death, as we said this morning. "You are with me. I'll fear no evil." But as encouraging as it is something for us to get used to. Because you see, it doesn't matter how used to it we are, the idea that we are in charge, and that democracy is a good thing and whatever, church life is not a democracy. Jesus is Lord, and it is his precious word which we heed and obey. Was it yesterday or day before the king's official birthday? And they had the trooping of the colour and all the soldiers walking up and down the courtyard outside of the palace. My favourite bit of that, right, apart from all the uniforms, is when the soldiers are marching past, and instead of being bolt upright and eyes straight ahead as they always are, as they walk past their king, they turn their heads and they look straight at him. Oh, I find that part so moving, because there they are, they're looking at their king, we're saying, "We're not doing anything without your say-so. We're just waiting for your command. We're waiting for you to tell us what to do." And so it is in the church life. We don't move unless the Lord says. And when the Lord says, then we move. That's what they do. That's what they're learning there with this pillar of cloud. And it's what William Williams understood as well, what he wrote in that hymn that we just sang. "Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way." Oh, that we could all learn to live like that, to know that Jesus is our King, and that we daren't move without his guidance. When it comes to the life of the church, it's not our way, but it's his way. And we must remember that as the societal pressures increase on us over time to change what we say, to water down what we say, to caricature what we're saying in the gospel, to inflate and deflate certain parts and to run in a way that's more acceptable to the world. We must remember that Jesus is Lord, and we must listen and obey his word. But I said, didn't I, this pillar and cloud is doubling down on this evangelistic character of the ancient church. Can you see it in your mind's eye? This pilgrim traveling community with all their tents centered around this one main tent in the middle, as colorful as it was, and this great big pillar of cloud that shot up right up into the heavens, as far as I can tell, right up into the heavens, brightly shining constantly, whether it was cloud by day or fire by night, connecting heaven and earth. Right at the center of that church camp, and the pillar came down right onto that spot where the high priest made sacrifices to cover sins. It was visible for many, many miles in every direction, a pillar of shining light, like a beacon to let the whole world know the good news that heaven and earth have kissed and married at the altar of the high priest, at the cross of Christ. The things of heaven and the things of earth have been reconciled, all things reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ. Absolutely anyone within hundreds of miles of the people of God at that time who had any questions at all about how heaven and earth could possibly ever meet, how human beings could ever possibly live with God, whether there was a God who loves people and would give himself for them and lead them like a shepherd leads sheep, like a father leads his children. If anyone had any questions about how sins can be forgiven, whether it's possible for humans to have a new life and a fresh start and a hopeful future, they were all summoned by this pillar of light to the center of the camp to meet the high priest of that tabernacle, there to hear the good news. It is through the blood of the Lamb of God that we have come here. The angel of the Lord has set us free and given us a new life. And if you want, you can join us. You can join the church, become one of the people of God. And the things that they see there in the camp, not just the things that they hear, not just this pillar of cloud, but in the lives of the people whose lives have been transformed by Christ, by centralizing Christ themselves, convinces them of the truth. Now, when you first read something like this, your heart says inside, why can't it be like that today? Why isn't there a pillar of cloud over our church, shooting straight up into heaven? That'd be nice. Surely loads of people would believe then. Why isn't there a section in our fire insurance policy that talks about a massive pillar of cloud that appears, a fire that appears over the church every night? Although we have that inside us, that desire for things like that, do you think it would actually change anything? Do you think that would save people? This generation of our fathers, for all of their privilege, in so many ways, are nonetheless infamous for stiff-necked unbelief. They grumbled against God. They tested Christ. They grieved his spirit. A bright pillar of cloud or fire does not convince converts. Nobody's ever said, because of the pillar I joined these people, but rather, because the Lord is with these people, I joined these people. When they break into the land, they meet people like Rahab, who says, I've heard what the Lord did for you. I heard what he's done for you, that he saved you, and I want in. I want him to save me too. It's as people see the evidence of Jesus' power in people's lives that they believe. It is Jesus-centered lives which convince converts, not glowing plumes. In every age, whether there's a pillar of fire over every chapel or not, the church seeks to obey Jesus Christ, to listen to his word, to watch for his guidance, and lift him up. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. And as you and I devote ourselves to him, and despite all of our sin and backsliding, continue to put him and his cross at the center of our lives, Jesus says, we become ourselves that shining light that is in the world. In Matthew 5, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The truth of the gospel is that since we have Jesus, since we have the light of the world in us, we Christians become the light of the world ourselves. As we focus on him, we so shine in a dark world, living new, hopeful lives that are good for us and others, that people are drawn to know the power that is within us. So there's Numbers 9 for you, teaching us the significance of putting Jesus Christ and his saving work at the center of our lives always. Without it, we're not even Christians. But with Jesus at the center, we shine so brightly, and it draws people to himself through our witness. Amen. For his name's sake, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that he brings us the word of God and seals it into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in his work as we seek, Father, to live lives that are in closer conformity to your word. We thank you for the gift of Christ to us, who by his own sacrifice on Calvary's tree has set us free from our slavery and our unbelief, from the oppression of sin and death, from the power of the evil one and the world which is under his thrall. We pray, Father, that the significance of this would be impressed upon us more deeply, and that we would be more ready to devote ourselves to him and put Jesus at the center of our lives. We ask you, Lord, for this church, that it would be transformed by the power of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, that would so alter our lives and so empower us for good, holy living, that people would be drawn to Jesus Christ as we lift him up in our lives and homes and in our church. We ask for Maesacoma, Father, that this place would shine as a bright light for this village, that they would be drawn to know the truth, that they'd be drawn to see who it is that has done us so much good. Be glorified and exalted among us for their sakes, we pray. Amen.